James chapter 1, part 6, or part F, if you're doing the alphabetical version. I have to tell you that the first 10 or 15 times I taught the book of James, I just whizzed right through this part, and it was only the last time that I taught it. I had already closed my Bible, zipped up my notebook, and I was walking out of the room, and God did one of those things that he does. I love it when he does. He said, if you spend a little more time on that, I have something for you. And, of course, then I get really excited because every time. So I've got 2 pages worth of notes on the last 2 verses. And then I felt bad for the first 15 times I've taught it. I never even looked up any of the words. And this is the thing I love about God's Word. I'm learning stuff every time I study. I have to torch my notes sometimes, or I just automatically go to the stuff that I learned before. So I'm grateful. I'm looking forward to what we have to talk about tonight. It is good to keep it all in its context. The last thing that we saw James saying was connected to the thing that he was saying the time before that, which had to do with asking God for wisdom, humbly accepting the word of God planted in us, which has the ability to rescue us. And then James said, but if you want God's wisdom and if you want the word to rescue you, you need to do what it says. Don't just pay attention to it. Don't just listen to it. But do what it says. I've heard a number of pastors' conferences with that was the theme, because pastors and teachers do have a tendency. We study, we understand the material, we think, we agree with what it says, and there's this little delusional moment when you think that knowing that it's the truth is the same as putting it into practice, and it's not. Or telling other people to put it into practice is the same as putting it into practice ourselves, and it's not. So it's good. It's a good study. We saw him talk about the fact that the Word of God exposes us, the way a mirror exposes what we really look like. I remember something my grandmother said. She said, honey, we all are handsome and beautiful in the dark. But the closer you come to the light, the more you're going to see what you really look like. And she was addressing the thing that I assumed that as I matured in Christ, I was just going to get more and more wonderful. And boy, what a shocking reality check it was when I realized I'm seeing stuff in me I never saw before. I seem to be getting worse, not better. Well, no, you're just seeing yourself more accurately, because you're coming close to the light. The wonderful thing is that God sees in the dark. He saw what we were when he bought us. He's not fooled. He's not shocked when we finally see things that he saw all along. And that's so comforting to know that he loved us at our worst. He's fully committed to growing us up. He knows exactly what a project that's going to be. He knows how long it'll take. He's not put off by that. And that just takes all the pressure off. I keep thinking, when I think of the Word of God exposing us, I keep thinking of something Tony used to say a year or two ago, in the beginning of the Bible study up in Rockland. When she would be there, she'd say, well, God had me in the high beams this week. And I thought, oh, I know that feeling. Yeah, shining the light bright on us, but that's because if he doesn't, we won't see. And if we don't see that we need him, we won't ask him to help us. And if we don't ask him to help us, then we stay the same. So it's a wonderful process. James talked about the word exposing us like a mirror shows us what we look like. And he said that the silliest thing that you could do would be to see what you look like that needs correction and then walk away and forget. He said that's the way it is with someone who pays attention and listens to the word of God, but then walks away and forgets what he saw and does not put it into practice. It's just a foolish way to be. So verse 25 is the place we stopped last week. We're going to look at verse 26 and 27 today, but I want to talk about what he says in verse 25 before I read these last two verses. For you Bible students, a lot of word definitions and a lot of notes on just a couple of short verses and a couple of rabbit trails. But verse 25 is a wonderful promise. I was groping for analogies last week, as I often do, and sometimes the Holy Spirit overcomes my foolishness and they turn out to be wonderful analogies, and then sometimes they're not so wonderful because it's just me. I did think of one this week when it talked about the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives liberty or freedom, which is James's, I think, perfect way of describing God's word. So the one who looks intently into that continues to do it, perseveres in it, is one other translation. Not forgetting what he's heard, but doing it, that person will be blessed in all that he does. Literally, I think in the Greek text it says, will be blessed in his doing or doings. And it's a comprehensive statement because God's word applies to everything in my life. The looking intently thing, it's a colorful word in Greek. It speaks of bending over at the waist and leaning over and looking into something and examining it. And I thought that might be, you know, looking into a hole or into a cellar to see if there's a snake before you crawl in, you know, how carefully you would look. And that sort of fits the colorfulness of the Greek word, but it's sort of a negative example. And so the one that I thought of this week that I mentioned last night was love letters. My mom told me one time, honey, never throw away a love letter because you may not get any more. So save them. Tie them up in a ribbon, put them away because that may be the last one you get. But I can remember when there's distance between you and the person that you love, I can remember how intently you just pore over every word. Of course, that was in the days when people wrote letters. Now they don't. Now they don't even complete sentences or spell entire words. But a handwritten love letter from somebody you love, especially from a distance, it is examined. The penmanship is examined. You read between the lines. You hang on every word. And I thought that's a much better example of why we would look intently into God's word, because it is a love letter. It's a love letter from our designer. I used the figure last time of an owner's manual, and that's sort of a guy example. But the thing is that God's word is all of those things. And when I look intently with purpose and concentration, and just the opposite of the fortune cookie scripture study, you know. I got in trouble the first time I said this, but when has that ever stopped me? I love Our Daily Bread. I love that publication. I bless them for what they do, but some people, that's the only Bible they get. And I'm glad they at least get something that's faithful to Scripture. Gives you Scripture, gives you an application, gives you a short little grab handle thing at the end that you can take with you. And if that's all you have time for, that's certainly infinitely better than other stuff you can put in your head. But that's not what James is talking about. A life that is blessed in everything that the person does is when someone is intent upon God's word, the way you'd read a love letter, appreciating the heart behind it and the wisdom behind it, and then continuing, persevering in doing it. Anybody who's ever decided to spend time studying God's word understands that perseverance is necessary. I don't have that problem when I read my Classic Motorsports magazine that you gave me the subscription to. I could sit there for all day and never be interrupted at all. The minute that I, like that hour I spent reading Chuck's book on faith today, I had to turn my phone off. You know, my cat suddenly was interested in me, had a lot of stuff to tell me. You know how it is. You purpose to be intent, and there will be resistance. There will be distraction. James says, you know, push through that. Continue to do it. And don't just walk away and forget what you heard. Put it into practice. I am so grateful that Jesus said to his disciples, talking about the Holy Spirit. He said the Holy Spirit would not only lead us into all the truth, but the Holy Spirit would remind us of what Jesus has told us. I lean heavily on that. Because I'll hear something that's transforming, I'll read something that's transforming, and I know there's immediately going to be a battle to hang on to it. So I ask for help. And I ask for help right then, because that's usually when the battle starts, is immediately afterwards. But then I'll say, for a few days afterwards, I will be saying, I need to remember this, Lord. Help me to remember that thing that I'm asking you to remember, because I can't remember what it is. And he's so faithful to do that. That's the happy life. That's the blessed life. I do not think it's out of the context, certainly not out of the context of the letter, but I don't think it's out of the context of people who ask for wisdom and then don't put into practice what God has already told them, that he begins to talk about religion, religious people. What impresses God and what does not? What is worthless and what is not? And we'll spend our time talking about 50-50, talking about this word that's translated religious. It appears three times in these two verses. The noun form and the adjective form of this word. But we'll spend most of our time on the very last thing that he says. He talks about keeping ourselves unpolluted by the world. And we'll spend our time, that's our title tonight. So let me read these two verses. There's good stuff in here. It does sound a little bit like shifting gears. It does not sound like it really has anything to do with being in trials. But James has a lot to say in this book about people who profess something but don't back it up in the way that they live. James should be an expert, I would think, along with the Apostle Paul, in what this word religious means. Both of them use it in a negative sense. In fact, this Greek word in the New Testament is never used in a positive sense. It's always used in a negative sense, mostly by Paul and by James and by Peter. But James, his history, here's a guy that was renowned and respected in the Jewish system in Jerusalem, and yet was an unbeliever in his own, and opposed Jesus and Jesus' claims until after the resurrection. And of course, we know Paul's story. Thinking he was helping God by actually seeing that Christians were persecuted and even killed. So you can be very religious and not have any life. You can be very religious and be wrong. And so James addresses that in this letter, but let's look at these two verses. If anyone considers him, verse 26, if anyone considers himself religious, you might want to circle that word, and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself, and his religion is worthless. several synonyms for that word in other translations: pointless, vain, empty. I like pointless the best of all four of those. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless. You might want to underline those words. I think my NIV is a little bit waters those words down, and I'll give you the definitions. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this. And they just list two things, but they're heart things. They have to do with our posture towards the world. To look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. I would encourage you to write the word system after the word world. This is one of three Greek words for world, and this word almost always in an English translation, I always write the word system because it's broader, and we'll talk about, and I'll give you the fattest definition I know of it, and I'll read you some scriptures that talk about it. But let's look at this first word, religious. The Greek word is the word threskos, T-H-R-E-S-K-O-S, threskos. It means literally given to outward religious observances and rituals. The adjective based on the noun. One commentator that I really like simply calls this word religion as externalism, because it's all about the practice and the observance and the ceremony of outward religiosity. When Paul came to Athens, was it Athens? When he came and said, I see that you are, he said, I walked around town, and he says, this is the most religious place I've ever been. You guys are amazingly religious. You've got shrines for every god you could think of, and you even have a few just in case there's one you left out. He said, but so you're very religious, and this is the word that he used. But he said, I want to talk to you about the living God, the Creator. And then he goes on to talk about that. He wasn't very well received. This was a very religious city. It is amazing to me. I see people, especially out here, the concentration of numbers of people who consider themselves to be religious but are not born again. They don't believe there is such a thing. They don't really know God. They pride themselves in their being religious. And depending on which brand it is, depends on how, what rituals and observances and all of that, and what day even, and where they worship. But it is interesting that in New Testament usage of this word, it's always used negatively. It's not a positive thing to simply be given to outward externalism. I remember back in, and I can't even remember what decade it was, I'm going to say the 70s. Remember the book, How to Be a Christian Without Being Religious, Fritz Ridenour? Was that 70s? Oh, really? Ooh. I love that title, How to Be a Christian Without Being Religious. It was a study of the book of Romans, which I thought, wow, what a wonderful way to describe the book of Romans, how to be a Christian without being religious. As Michael and I were saying in the coffee shop today, I'm amazed how many people do not know there's a difference between Christianity and religion. Many people, they're synonymous. I have no quarrel with people who say all religions are essentially the same. I agree with them. I just don't put Christianity into the category of a religion. Religion, by definition, is man doing things to reach God or to please God or to become God, but it's man's efforts reaching towards God, and that, of course, Christianity, there is something that calls itself Christianity, that's just like every other world religion, but it's not biblical Christianity. I know people who think that Christianity is take the teachings of Jesus and then go out and try to live that way. And that's not biblical Christianity at all. And it's doomed to failure. Biblical Christianity is that Jesus didn't stay dead. He rose from the dead, and he has poured himself out via the Holy Spirit into the lives of those who've trusted in him and accepted him as their Lord and their Savior. And he is actually living in us, working in our lives himself personally to change us, to be like him. He's our life. He's not just our model. And there's a vast difference between going through the bells and the smells and wearing the little doily or doing whatever the things are that you do to feel religious and actually having a relationship where everything depends on the living, breathing Jesus every day. Relationship versus religion. So James is talking about a distinct thing, and I've always thought there was a little bit of sarcasm in what he says. I will admit the book of James is one of the most blunt books in the whole Bible. He was pretty old when he wrote it. Old people tend to get blunt. I'm sorry, didn't mean to look over here. You know what? When you've been around a while, I was reading Chuck's book today. He said, look, I'm over 80 years old. He said, I have some perspective. He said, one of the perspectives I have is that I did it wrong a lot of my life, and God was faithful despite that. But he's very blunt. He's very clear. He's very loving as always, but he's very blunt. And I love that about the book of James. It just calls it like it is. I do think there's a little bit of sarcasm in the wording of anybody considers themselves to be religious. I know lots of people like this. I know people that would fight you over how religious they are. He said, well, if you're one of those people that consider yourself to be threskos, if that's what you pride yourself in, and he said, if you can't keep a tight rein on your own tongue, then he said, you know, in my view, that's worthless religion. Doesn't do you any good. It can't control. No, he's going to have a lot to say in chapter 3 about our tongue, the damage that it can do, so I'm not going to steal his thunder there. Before I get into the tight rein thing, I want to just one little tiny little rabbit trail about threskos, about religion. People ask me all the time, especially out here, because I have a little fish thing on all of my vehicles, and I carry my Bible around, obviously, and I talk to Michael, and he's always wearing a shirt that's got Jesus on it. People say, oh, are you religious? And I always say, absolutely not. That is the last thing in the world I ever want to be, is religious. What a ripoff. I said, I do love Jesus with all my heart. My life belongs to him. I owe everything to him. I wouldn't have a life without him, but I'm not religious. And if they haven't checked out by then, and I get a chance to explain myself, I will explain that the story of the Bible, cover to cover, is that God never wanted what humans have given him in the way of religion. He always wanted relationship. It's what we were created for. It's what we had in the garden, and then we lost. It's what God's plan has been regaining. It is the end of the story. What C.S. Lewis says in, I believe, Voyage of the Dawn Treader, that says the story in which all of history up till this point is the cover and the title page. And now we start chapter 1, in which every chapter gets more wonderful than the one before it. So it's one of my favorite paragraphs in all of literature. But what's that going to be, that forever and ever and ever? It's the thing that God had with humans in the garden before sin. It was the exact opposite of religion. God never wanted religion. It was never his idea. When Israel built the temple, it wasn't God's idea, didn't ask for a temple. Even when laws were given for what to do, God over and over says, do not make this an empty habit. It's not what I want. Isaiah 29, classic example. Significant that Israel had this problem way back in Isaiah's ministry, and Jesus quoted from it to the religious leaders of Israel, quoted from the same passage. So it apparently was still a problem, and apparently it still bugged God. God says in Isaiah 29, I'm going to read it just to get it on tape, and I have to admit I do not care for the NIV in Isaiah as much as others, but it's what I've got, so sorry. You may remember when we studied Matthew, Jesus saying these words, applying them to the religious leaders of his day. These people, God says, come near to me with their mouth, and they honor me with their lips. But their hearts are far from me, and their worship of me is simply rules taught to them by other men. And that's never what God wanted. It is what we've given him. And I think more of religion, there are very sincere people that are just don't know that there's an alternative. I will admit that within even every religious system, there are people that think that's the way that you reach God. There are other people that just seem to like religion. They just like it. I think it makes them feel better about themselves. It gives them an opportunity to say, I'm better than you. There are all kinds of reasons. Some people just enjoy the restriction of it that they can check out of and then just live their normal life. Go through the motions on Saturday or Sunday or whatever. Get it over with and then go back to just living for yourself. But it's never what God wanted. There's no life in it. This word threskos that James talks about in these two verses cannot save anyone. It does not have the ability to save anyone. That's why we need a Savior. Because we can't earn our way in. We can't do enough good things to buy off our sin debt and to make ourselves holy. We needed a rescuer. That's the thing that's so unique about Christianity. God reaching down to us. You know that old saying that you've heard of, you know, God's on the top of the mountain, and it doesn't matter which path you take up the mountain, as long as you get to the top of the mountain. And people love that analogy, but it's the wrong analogy. It's not a mountain, it's a cliff. And nobody can climb it. Yeah, God's sitting up there out of reach, but nobody can climb it. And Christianity is the only answer to that dilemma, because God came down and reached us and said, I will make you holy so that we can be in fellowship intimately with one another. And that is the opposite of religion. So let's talk about the tight rein on the tongue thing. That was just a little rabbit trail. This would have been a lot more impressive of an example to use earlier in American history when we still had horses and everybody had a horse and the horse was just the way you got around. It's kind of lost to us, all those except for cowboys and horse lovers. But the tight rein idea that the NIV translates, James saying, if you consider yourself to be religious and you can't keep a tight rein on your tongue, then you're self-deceived. You aren't a better person. You're not as good as you think you are. And as far as I'm concerned, your religion, he says, is worthless. If it can't keep you from hurting people, then what point is it to be religious? Tight rein, that means you're controlling the horse. The horse is not controlling you. Simplest terms. Interesting picture, actually, isn't it?